Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a book that I wrote several years ago, quite a few years ago, in 2002, called The Last Message of Daniel. The Last Message of Daniel. It's taken from Daniel 10, 11, and 12. We're in chapter 11 right now. We've done all the introductory matters. We've already started the actual prophecy. We're in talking about now a man that you've probably heard of quite a bit, but he's in Bible prophecy, chapter 11, verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. No greater description than the angels could be given of the third Macedonian ruler called Alexander, son of Philip II and Olympias, born in Pella, Macedonia, 356 BC. The Greek way, Hellenic civilization, had conquered Macedonia and the surrounding regions by the time Alexander arrived. It was for him to take this Greek message to the ends of the earth, though he lived and died a Macedonian. Before him had come Homer during the days of David and Solomon, the Hellenic states towards the end of Israel's kingdoms, and of course the Persian Wars, which stretched from 500 BC until reaching their finale with Alexander later on. Pericles and Socrates have already come and gone. Now, of the great names we remember in Greek history, Aristotle still lives and, in fact, in 343 becomes Alexander's tutor for four of his formative teen years. This was Dad's doing, as was also the decision to break with these formalities and start Alexander's military career. At 16, the son commands the father's army in his absence. Philip's job, since taking the throne in 359, is to keep Macedonia from its former turmoil and embarrassing defeats by neighboring states. Once Macedonia is controlled, Philip turns his eyes to southern neighbors, who are suddenly very sensitive to his growing power. Slowly, Philip hacks away at Greek independence. A major event is Chaeronea in 338, where the outnumbered Philip overwhelms the soldiers of both Athens and Thebes, leaving only Sparta as a major Grecian threat to the growing Macedonian control. The plans are now able to be made for further conquest, and especially the living out of a dream dormant within all emerging Western powers, that is, the overthrow of the 200-year reign of Persia. Yes, perhaps even a reversal of the Xerxes march, with of course a much better ending for Greece than Xerxes' dead end. And so the die is cast. In 336, Philip declares war on Persia with the express purpose of retaliating for Persia's invasion so long ago. 10,000 troops are sent to Asia Minor as a preview of what shall be, and they quickly liberate the Persian-held Greek cities. Whether she likes it or not, Greece is on her way to world conquest. The last Persian emperor, Darius III, takes the throne this year, but in a scenario reminiscent of the first Darius and his son Xerxes, Philip's light is put out as he is about to embark on history. Some say it was an agent of Darius himself that set up the assassination. At any rate, the murder trips and falls and is himself killed on the spot. It's one of those things that we shall never comprehend, though everyone, including Alexander and his mother, is blamed for Philip's demise. Months pass. Alexander is 20. He has the training of Aristotle, the skill of his conqueror father, and in a strange throwback to the last mighty march, he has the vision of Xerxes. But his march westward differs in several ways from that of Xerxes' eastward push. First, Alexander stays the course, dying on the field before his return to the starting place. He had been on the trail 11 years. Second, he conquers territory almost all of the way. Even Greece has to be put in the win column before he sets out. Most of the East has to be taught harsh lessons about who is now in charge. Third, Though the general pathway from east to west is the same as west to east, the incredible diversionary trails he takes to subdue all the peoples along the way make Xerxes' walk to Greece seem a bit mild by comparison. Antipater is left behind as regent of Macedonia. Olympias, not your typical loving mother type, tries to overpower him and save her little boy Alexander's place in the people's heart. More of this later. So the march begins, and from beginning to end it is clear that God has foreseen him. He is a true study in self-determination. If he sees it, he wants it. If he wants it, it's his. Riches, land, glory, as the scripture said, he does according to his will. In 332, after settling local scores, he sets out north and east across the Hellespont, down to Phoenicia, where a seven-month siege of mighty Tyre finally tires that city to its end. In Egypt, on down the road, the people are so glad to be rid of Persian rule that they declare Alexander to be the son of their god, Amun. They even dedicate a temple to and name a city after the conqueror. Palestine is on this part of the tour of the Middle East. Josephus relates the story of the Jewish high priest who, along with many other Jews, is happy to greet the king. Alexander, so the story goes, has even seen this man in a dream and receives him politely. The relationship grows when the excited priests bring out a copy of the book of Daniel, hence giving a farewell again to the notion that this book was written during the days of Epiphanes, some 175 years later, and that they show Alexander the portions that declare that a Greek shall destroy the empire of the Persians. Josephus suggests that such passages as Daniel 7:6, 8:3-8, verse 20, 21, 22, not to mention 11:3, the verse under consideration right at the moment, all of these are used. Alexander allows the Jews to keep their own laws. He receives them so well that the Samaritans, say Josephus, are on record as praising the Jews in an unprecedented way to receive similar favor from Alexander. The city and Persian province of Babylon fall next in 331. Then comes Arbela. It is at this decisive battle that historians draw a line under Persia and say, finished. Persia is now Alexander's, Macedonia's, Greece's. The invaders burn great portions of Persepolis, perhaps in exchange for the damage done to culture-packed Athens by the Persian counterparts. Well, now it's time to turn north into Media, where the capital, Ecbatana, is occupied. That's in 330. Darius, for some time now on the run, fleeing Alexander's army, is weakened to the point of actually being captured and stabbed by his own cousin and the accompanying nobility of Persia. It's really over now. Well, back down into Parthia, Aria, present-day Iran, here and in other places he has seen some defections. Practicing more Persian cruelty than military savvy, he has them killed immediately. To the Kabul Valley, modern Afghanistan, Kandahar, 329. In 328, in the Scythian regions near the Caspian, he runs into some very stiff resistance, but finally overcomes. Is there nothing that will stop him? Oh, indeed, there is something, but first Alexander is busy rewriting the map, setting the stage, putting things in exactly the order that God Almighty has preordained. Recall that his cousin Bessus has taken the Persian crown. Small reward at this moment of history. After Alexander passes into Bactria, Bessus is found, and he murders him with the barbaric cruelty he is drinking in from those he is conquering. Even his own best friend is murdered after a hot argument and some other drinking. In fact, Alexander disintegrates even further as the years away from the West continue. While in the beginning it is said that he was a kind administrator, understanding, even loved by his subjects, something is happening inside. Now, like Persian lords, he is demanding to be approached by prostration. Soon he will demand to be worshipped as a god. Whatever comes into his mind is to be followed without question. Again, the prophecy, he is doing according to his will. And those who oppose him, if it is will, his will that they die, they die. And what is now Turkestan in the year 326, the princess Roxana of Bactria is captured and married. It is his way of allying himself with this tribe and setting the example of general reconciliation throughout the new empire. He will later order his troops to marry local women so that a race of Greeks will be born to people the earth and so that Macedonia and Persia will become one. Some see in this the reason that the third part of the statue in chapter 2 of Daniel actually goes down into the thighs, symbolizing the two parts of all future empire on earth, east and west. The Greek language is to be taught to all the conquered. It will become the official language of the empire. Alexander thus paves the way for the preaching of the gospel in all lands, even as the famed Roman roads will be the pathways that preached word will take. To Roxana is born his only child, later to be dubbed Alexander the Fourth. We'll discuss his fate in a while. Meanwhile, the army is about finished with all of this. As the commander-in-chief views the Ganges River Valley and dreams of even more conquests, he realizes after a three-day standoff with his men that he simply cannot push them any longer. It's time to return. But the battles are far from over. It's time to consolidate, to organize, to ruffle a few more feathers and soothe them with the edge of his sword. What a strange thing is happening. This commander, who sleeps on books of Homer, but who is himself Macedonian, joins to this Greek culture, tribal folks who the lowliest of his Western world would call barbarian, and savage at that. The strangest part is that Alexander himself converts to their ways, even begins to dress like Orientals, and as noted above, dresses his manners in the same way. It has taken only 11 years to do this. Hence he is the leopard of Daniel 7. Not only the leopard, but the flying leopard. Nothing earthborn could be faster. No empire has come this quickly ever, but God knew all about it. How much of truth is there in the story of Alexander weeping at age 33 over the fact that there are no more worlds to conquer? Well, we're not sure, but he was planning conquests up until his death. A sea voyage to Arabia was on the table when he made another visit to Babylon. There was talk of making his world capital in this city, which still had not fallen to rubble, as the prophets say must happen. Of course, God had something to say about that. His curse was presently on that city, though some say it has not been fully done yet. Shall Babylon rise again and then fall? Chapter 11, verse 4, the first part. And when he has arisen, that's Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Well, Alexander shall surely not rise again. His horn is broken in the year 323, as Daniel 8 brings out, and as the next verse, which we must treat. In Babylon the great king is fellowshipped with his court around the great god Bacchus, drinking, when suddenly he is taken ill. 10 days later, he's dead. Was it a fever, poison, alcohol, suicide? As with his father, we are not to know. He is later taken to Egypt, placed in a golden coffin in Alexandria, and history moves on without him. And my, does it move on. The next 22 years witness the total reorganization of the empire of Alexander through an unheard-of power struggle waged by family and friends and associates. He'll have to be the judge as to whether the best men won, but when the dust has settled, it is, of course, just as God had predicted, a fourfold cut with a king atop each mountain. It is not so clear-cut from the beginning of the strife. Those officers present at Alexander's death come together in Babylon. Opposing groups form quite soon. First, there are the foot soldiers, the foot-weary soldiers. They feel that their hard work deserves major dividends, and they're in no mood to wait after an 11-year campaign. Meleager and Attalus, speaking for Craterus, believe that the best approach is to elect a Macedonian, divide up the loot, and go home. Tomorrow, if possible. Today, if possible. In haste, they elect Alexander's half-brother, Aridaeus, too feeble and frail to be any real threat to them, and they dub him Philip III, and they proceed to ignore him. One named Perdiccas has another idea. He's one of Alexander's closest friends, and himself a general in the cavalry. During Alexander's last months, he assumes the role of chief lieutenant. He says that the late king gave him the royal ring with the seal of state. If anyone seems to be destined to reign next, it is he. He summons a council of the generals, including the infantry just mentioned. His plan is to allow Alexander's coming child through the expectant Roxanne to be born. If it's a boy, the problem of succession is solved. The infantry is aghast at this idea, saying that Macedonians will never be led by the son of a Persian. Ptolemy and company decide that this is not the time for a decision. Just wait a while. In any case, guardians will be the actual rulers of the empire. A compromise satisfies the already clashing generals. Let Philip III be, and let the child be born. Call him Alexander IV. Now, give us our territories and let us be gone. There follows, soon after the parceling out of the empire in a Yalta-like session, that determines the fate of totally uninvolved peoples. They don't know that the true parceling is being done in heaven. At least a dozen territories are assigned to as many men. Now the job is to hold on to your piece of turf without the other 11 ganging up on you and tearing it away. As the struggle begins, two broad groups form. There are those who seem to be fighting for the unity of the old empire, men like Antipater, Perdiccas, Eumenes, Antigonus. They are hoping to have the whole of Europe and Persia as Alexander had envisioned it. And then there are men like Ptolemy and Lysimachus who desire to take control of a major chunk of the land, call it their own, and elevate themselves to king now rather than bother with trying to take everything. Temporarily, Perdiccas is in the position of power to determine who will have what. He marries the daughter of Antipater, the faithful general dating back to Philip's Crusades, and later Perdiccas is even urged to marry Cleopatra, the sister of Alexander, to consolidate even more power. The one doing the urging is Alexander's protective mother, Olympias. And so, Perdiccas is the king of the kings. He has the empire, and without realizing what he is setting up, he begins parceling out land to power-hungry generals. Antipater is given Europe. Ptolemy is given Egypt. Lysimachus, Thrace. Greater Phrygia in Central Asia Minor is to belong to Antigonus. Craterus is assigned as guardian to young Philip, and more. As stated, there are at least a dozen divisions at the beginning, and then everyone goes his separate ways. Perdiccas, as mentioned, has the empire, but no land. He's the office manager, with dreams only of power. And thus begins the period of the Diadochi, the successors. 22 years of wrangling and bloodshed. 22 years that changed the world, like the 11 years just before. To tune in at different points along the way will lead one to conclude that it's impossible to discover how Daniel could record only four divisions, and which four. But let the 22 years play out, and it becomes obvious. We'll move as quickly as possible. In 320, Perdiccas is opposed and defeated by Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Craterus. After his loss, he is murdered by his own officers in his tent. Eumenes, a successful foreign general, is victor over Antigonus and Craterus, the latter of whom is killed. A timeout is called. The team captains come out on the playing field, as it were, for a meeting. Antipater is appointed guardian of the little kings and head of the empire, at least in name. Eumenes is caught and condemned. Antigonus is given Antipater's army in Asia and begins racking up many victories. He's considering the taking of the whole empire. Well, Antipater, now in his 80s, dies. The already unstable kingdom falls violently apart as the successor wars are waged on many fronts. Antigonus rises as the next possible world ruler, as Cassander, the son of Antipater, is distracted by local trouble in Athens. Antigonus begins to kill all his rivals, but Seleucus escapes. He escapes to Egypt, where he is part-time ally with Ptolemy, thus fulfilling verse 5 of our text, and we'll come to verse 5 in a little while. The remaining Diadochi give demands to Antigonus as his power becomes far too threatening. Babylonia is to be returned to Seleucus. Syria is to go to Ptolemy. Cappadocia and Lydia back to Cassander. And Hellespontine, Phrygia to Lysimachus. Antigonus refuses, and there are 5 years of war over his refusal. These become defining wars, for the disputed territories are to be established kingdoms for many years hence, even until our own time. In 311, there's a temporary lull, a truce, a settlement, but Antigonus is disappointed that all he gets out of the settlement is administration of the empire. There's more war soon, as Antigonus must deal with Seleucus, and Ptolemy wants all of Syria and Phoenicia. Now look at chapter 11, verse 4 of Daniel, part B. But not among his posterity. So there's a division, says the Holy Spirit, but not among Alexander's posterity. Let me read on in the history. Meanwhile, back west, Cassander is struggling with the fact that he is only to have Macedonia as long as little Alexander is little. When he becomes old, Cassander is out of a job. That is, when Alexander becomes old. No problem. In the year 310, he has the child and the mother put to death. The Bible is true. Daniel is true. No family member of Alexander is to rule. By 302, the continued struggle has caused a gradual shift in boundaries. Eventually, Antigonus and his son, Demetrius, are elected to posts of honor over the Hellenic states. Demetrius, from this vantage point of power, intends to finish off Cassander. Cassander, outnumbered, sues for peace. No deal. So when Cassander gets allies Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus together at Ipsus in Phrygia, Antigonus is finished off instead. Though his son continues on, causing bits of turmoil for a few more years, historians seem to be at rest with the idea that this year, 301, is the last year of the Diadochi's successor wars. And from now on, there will be intrigues and challenges and marriages, but from the understanding that there are settled kingdoms out of which to operate. The empire has been divided toward the four winds of heaven. The four horns have arisen, Daniel 8. The four heads and the four wings of the leopard are now clearly visible, kings and all, Daniel 7. And out of one of these areas, in their final form, at the end of history, shall come a king who shall destroy mightily, Daniel 8:23. The same man about to be described at the end of Daniel's present vision, but we were speaking of Alexander's legacy, not his family. I'm in 11:4 still. Part C. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. The rest of this story will detail the gradual erosion of the original territory of Alexander, and then of the original territory of each of the four. Eventually, more than four are involved in the parceling of the kingdom, but the starting place is this quartet of greed. For those whom I have confused with all of this detail of four horns and four heads and four winds. Here they are. In the west are two kings now, Lysimachus and Cassander. Their reign covers Greece, Macedonia, and Thrace. Thrace is today a portion of northeastern Greece and southern Bulgaria and the European side of Turkey. From this sentence on, it will not be necessary to discuss them, since Daniel does not. The focus of the rest of Daniel is the east. And in the east are also two kings. In the south of the east is Ptolemy. Egypt and other parts of northern Africa, definitely his. He also lays claim to Palestine and Phoenicia and even Syria at times, but no question that his kingdom is to the south of all the others. Note that Greater Syria included Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, and of course modern Syria at one time. The varying definitions of this land's boundaries are at the heart of the Syrian wars to follow. And in the north is Seleucus, laying claim to much of the Asian portion of Alexander's realm. Here is Babylonia, Assyria, portions of old Persia, Asia Minor, Syria. The farther south he tries to go, the farther goes the conflict. Even Palestine is part of the Seleucid kingdom before it is over. We will now focus our gaze on only this part of the world, uncovering the secrets of Israel's future and, I think, our own also. Next time, the Syrian wars begin. We'll be in chapter 11, verses 5 to 10. Thank you again for being with us today. We always are glad when we have people listening. I do hope that you will come back. Look around the site. Lots of audios here and on sermonaudio.com/aservant70. Do come back, as I said, and until then, the Lord bless you. We'll talk again soon, I do hope. Bye-bye.